You can be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. The song that we just sang before the Lord's Supper is a quite perhaps appropriate song for the lesson. We're going to be thinking together quite a bit this morning about the importance of remembrance. It's a principle that has been built into the Old Testament and the New Testament. God prepares reminders for His people. So I want to think about perhaps what we can learn from that, and at the end maybe talk about how we would think about the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Obviously, the picture that you can see up here is a picture of someone wiping the blood on their doors. The thing that was observed when the Passover occurred in Israel and the destruction of the firstborn occurred among the Egyptians. The doors were marked by the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and on the lintel. So in the Old Testament holy days, those things were remembrances of things that had happened. If you're here in chapter 12 of Exodus, you'll notice verse 14. This day will be a memorial for you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. It talks about the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days in connection with the Passover feast. But look at verse 42. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The remembrance of that, the Passover feast, year after year, the observance was for the purpose of remembering that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with miraculous power. They fought no battles to deliver themselves from slavery. The Lord fought for them and brought them out as slaves, rich, with the hope of becoming a nation led by God. And they were to remember that year after year. Turn over to Leviticus 23, and we'll just kind of look at these. We're not going to read all of these. I may look at Leviticus 23 for the sake of thinking about Pentecost, or what is called the Feast of Weeks sometimes. Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, it says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath," this is in connection with the Passover, "from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." And the Feast of Weeks, the remembrance of the Feast of Weeks is a little maybe difficult, but I think there are some pieces we can put together. Even in the Passover, there was a recognition, an acknowledgement of the early grain harvest. If you look in verses 13 and 14, this is describing the offering of the wave sheaf during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, it is a grain offering. Its grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations to all your dwelling places. And then in verse 22, in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap the corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord. So you've got in verse, beginning in this connection with these feasts here, you've got this remembrance. You've got these remembrances of the Lord providing in the harvest, even as they're remembering the Lord bringing them out of Egypt, they were not to eat of their new grain harvest. And if I'm kind of understanding correctly, You know, Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks was the observance of the later grain harvest. So the last of the grain harvest was brought in and an offering was brought to the Lord. This has been provided by your help and your hand. And then when they observed the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year, it was after their harvest had been brought in. And that's actually on down in verse 41. There in verse 41, you notice, you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord for 7 days, perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. And so that was a reminder of the time that the Lord had taken care of them as they were living in tents. So every year they remembered that for 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness. The Lord had taken care of them. They had lived in tents. They hadn't been able to farm, but the Lord gave them food every day. And so we've got the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, a remembrance of the harvest. I think we probably understand pretty readily what was the feast of, or what was the Day of Atonement. What was the remembrance? Well, it was the remembrance of their sins. They were to afflict their souls in that observance. Even in the Sabbath day, in Deuteronomy 5, Moses says that you will remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord gave you rest. And so there's all these remembrances built into the old law. Hopefully, some of these things are kind of already, we know these things, and so we haven't made too much of a mess of things as we try to talk about that real quickly. But the fact of the matter was, as we consider Israel's history, you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, that Israel needed reminders. They needed to remember. In chapter 8, we'll look at verse 11 in just a moment, but the history that we know in the wilderness, as they complained, as they had to rely on the Lord on food, as they had to rely on the Lord for water, that wasn't always easy for them. And they would forget the wonderful power of God when He brought them out of Egypt. And then we get to Deuteronomy 8, they're getting ready to enter the land. Moses says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today." In verse 13, "Your herds and your flocks will multiply. Your heart will," he said in verse 14, "then your heart will become proud. And you will forget that the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." So they had dangers on either side. When things were difficult, when they could do nothing but trust in the Lord to provide. When there was no grain to be picked and no water to be pulled, drawn up out of the well, that was a challenge for them. And they forgot the mighty power of God when He brought them out of Egypt. And then there was the danger when they entered the land, when they had plenty to eat, and they could draw water out of the well. What do we need God for? We've got this grain. We've got our water here. We've got our houses and our vineyards. And so Israel needed to be reminded. But God has provided remembrances in the gospel as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What did Jesus say? "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord." In verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." We remember that Jesus died for our sins. I think we remember the covenant, hopefully, that we agreed to keep. This is the cup of the new covenant. We remember that Jesus has promised to come again. But the remembrances for Christians are not limited to the Lord's Supper. We remember when we give. 1 Corinthians 16, remember Paul says, "As you have prospered, What does that require us to do? Before we give, we have to think and remember. How has the Lord blessed me this week? Because my gift needs to be in proportion to the Lord's blessing. Paul used the example of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8. Remember that the Lord Jesus, for your sakes, became poor. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves so that we may stir one another up to love and good works. How do you think we do that? Well, one thing he said there in the text was, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I suspect he's talking about the day of judgment. We come together and remember now the Lord's coming again. There's going to be blessings for those who have lived by faith in Jesus Christ, but there's going to be punishment for those who have not come to know God and not obeyed the gospel. We have to remember. We are to sing with thanksgiving. We are to pray with thanksgiving. How do we do that? We have to actually take the time to think about what we have been thankful for. We have to remember. And so all these remembrances are built into the gospel, which should tell us that it is possible that Christians who have a better covenant, secured by better blood, in view of better promises, we can forget. I know that sounds incredible, but we can forget. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Some of Paul's friends were in other places, but he made a point to say, and I think an expression of the pain that he felt, "Demas has forsaken me." You know, it may very well be that Crescens was going to Galatia and there was something that needed to be done in service to the Lord there. Titus had gone to Dalmatia and there was something, but Demas has forsaken me. And Paul's loyalty, the loyalty of Demas to Paul, had diminished because his loyalty to Christ had diminished. He loved the present world. People who believe that Jesus is the Son of God can forget and behave in a way that may even cause them to be bound again by iniquity, as Peter described Simon the sorcerer, who was a baptized believer. Ananias and Sapphira. Peter himself, who was behaving in such a way that was contrary to the truth of the gospel when Paul rebuked him. The covenant that God made with Israel, the covenant that God has made with us, will be sustained only if we remember. We remember what God has called us to, what God has done for us, lest we turn our love back to this present world. So remembrance is important. I see a kind of remembrance perhaps in the blessings and the cursings of the law. If you turn back to Leviticus chapter 26, some of these things that we do sometimes, we do in our worship, we might be thinking, why do we do that? What if I just don't feel good and I'm not able, then what if I just take a break for a while? That kind of thinking can be dangerous. It can lead to our spiritual ruin. In Leviticus 26, if our timing is correct, the covenant has been accepted by the people of Israel. The blood has been sprinkled on them. The tabernacle has been finished and set up, and the priesthood has been ordained. The covenant has been made. And so the Lord gives Israel a choice. In verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I will give you rains in their seasons, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit, If you will keep my covenant, I will bless you and be with you for good things. In verse 11, he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. Verse 14, though, he says, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for the enemies will eat it up. In verse 18, if after all these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 21, if then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. Verse 23, if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. Do you see a pattern here? They could experience the blessings of faithfulness, or they could experience the punishment of disobedience. They had agreed to the terms of the covenant. They wanted the blessings, but there were standards and expectations, and the punishment would fit the crime of turning away from the Creator of the universe, who loved them, who was willing to bless them, and was wanting to use them to bless all the nations. The Lord gave them a choice. How did God know that they might need chastening? How do you think God knew that? He knows us. He knows that we're prone to forget. That's why he built remembrances into their covenant. And he has built remembrances into our covenant. But one of the beautiful things about these blessings and the cursings, I think, is the Lord was not giving up on Israel in punishment. He wasn't giving up, even as he intensified the punishment. The intensity was intended to be such that it would awaken them to their sins and their disobedience, that it would turn them back to obedience so that the covenant could be renewed. In verse 40, the Lord says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers and their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, what did the Lord say in verse 42? I will remember my covenant. I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. In verse 44, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them so as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. I will remember them for the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. The suffering, the punishment, was intended to get their attention, to bring them back, even though they had wasted years and years of their lives in disobedience. God said, I will remember. I will bring them back. I think that has something to say to us about how we view adversity. Bad things are happening in my life. Does that mean the Lord has forgotten? Does that mean the Lord has given up on me? Maybe I need to ask myself some questions. Is God trying to tell me something about the way that I'm living? You know, the Lord told me that there are built-in consequences to sin. Are these things happening to me because the Lord's trying to get my attention? Maybe it's the poor choices of other people, and they're hurting me, and they're affecting me. And so, you know, maybe I'm going to have to turn to the Lord. I'm going to have to rely on His people for the strength to bear up under those things, because I may not be able to change those people and what they're doing. What can I do to make the situation better? If I can do something to make the situation better, let me do it. But let us never assume that because bad things are happening, the Lord has given up on us. We'll say this. We might wish that we could just be faithful without having to suffer. But our own experiences, the testimony of Scripture, tell us that we will at some point get too comfortable with God's blessings. Get distracted, start living for ourselves, and the Lord may very well have to get our attention. And the punishment or the suffering of taking our eyes off Jesus may seem so heavy. How can I bear this? This is difficult. The consequences, can I live with these? Can I survive? We might say, why do I have to go through this? If it brings me back to the Lord, what price would be too high? Maybe in adversity, we start to think about the situation in a way that makes us thankful that the Lord hasn't given up on us and we still have the time to respond, and that He will strengthen us and remember His promises that He has made through Jesus Christ. I want to talk a little bit about Christians using the old law. You know, we go to the old law, sometimes we use it so quickly and so easily. There is a little bit of a question, perhaps, about how to use it, how to be reminded and strengthened by the old law as a Christian. I find the argument of James to be, perhaps it could be a problem for someone. It could appear contradictory without some thinking and some understanding about what James is saying. So what James does is finally just confirm the words of Peter and Paul and Barnabas up to this point with a quotation from Amos that God had promised to accept the Gentiles, that is, uncircumcised people, and call them by His name. And so this is what James says: "It is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." The thing that is interesting about James' argument here is he seems to be referring to the law. As they have just, you know, had a discussion about whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, he says, no, they don't have to be circumcised, but they do have to abstain from idols, they do have to abstain from fornication and from blood. And I mean, if you were to turn over to Leviticus 17 and 18, you feel like you're just reading the advice of James to the Gentiles. But I thought we just said that the Gentiles don't have to keep the law. And he also talks about, we don't have to tell these things to the Jews. Why? Because they're hearing Moses preached in the synagogues. The Gentiles did not have to keep the law to be saved. But that statement, without any qualifications, could lead to some very wrong conclusions. Because what was condemned in the law of Moses? Idolatry. Wait, does that apply to us? We don't have to keep the law of Moses, right? And so James talks about some principles that the Gentiles did need to hear about, because they may not have heard about those things from the law of Moses. I'm going to try to do this quickly. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. I'm going to make a comparison. It may be bad, maybe good, I don't know. I want to talk about the relationship between the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. I think most people would probably recognize that American independence and even the goals of the U.S. Constitution can't be understood without the Declaration of Independence. In Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, he talks about a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. The idea of all men being created equal, came from the Declaration of Independence. I think more than 10 years before the Gettysburg Address, Frederick Douglass had made the same appeal on a celebration of Independence Day. Do the slaves have what the Declaration of Independence promised? In the Civil Rights Movement, some of the best arguments in the 1960s were, do all the citizens of America have what the Declaration of Independence promised? There was a connection between those two documents, and I don't think we can understand American history or American laws without the Declaration of Independence. Those two go together. In the same way, I think there might be that kind of relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Declaration has no binding authority. If you're going to have a court case, nobody's going to bring up the Declaration of Independence as having binding authority in a court case in America. But it was woven into the spirit of our laws and our history. In the same way, we can believe in Jesus without the Old Testament. I mean, the primary argument of the apostles is that Jesus was raised from the dead. You don't have to go to the Old Testament to find their testimony and the evidence that was presented that Jesus is the Son of God. But we're not going to be able to avoid the Old Testament as believers if we want to understand the writings of the apostles. I don't even think that the accomplishments of Jesus can be understood fully without the Old Testament. Look here in Hebrews chapter 10. An argument about the power of what Jesus has accomplished is being made by comparing his service as a priest with the Old Testament priests. In verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The enormity of what Christ has accomplished is understood in view of the Old Testament. So how should Christians use the law of Moses? As we try to contemplate these remembrances, as we think about remembrances built into the old law, remembrances built into the gospel, how should we use the law of Moses? Well, we should learn from the examples. That's how Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 10. He says these things were written for our examples, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We should be comforted by the truth that the old law teaches. Romans 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. One thing that will help us to understand how to apply the Old Testament as Christians is when the New Testament writers quote an Old Testament passage. They're signifying to us that there is a truth in this passage for Christians to apply. But an important limiting principle for us as we use the Old Testament, I think, would be that we ought to respect the preeminence of Christ. If there's ever a question, where do we about what to do or what we can do or what is authorized, where would we draw the line? We would draw the line at the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, every argument about the Old Testament and the New Testament is not the same. We're going to, you know, talk about God's character from the Old Testament. Well, there are passages in the New Testament that would indicate to us God's character hasn't changed. He's still holy. He's still just. He's still ready to forgive. He's still compassionate. When we start talking about how one becomes a Christian, how one should worship, there are some limiting passages. Let's consider maybe Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This goes back to what James said in Acts chapter 15. In verse 6, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working in love. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "Let no one judge you in the observance of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." In Christ, we are not to be judged by the keeping of these old requirements and remembrances. So respect the preeminence of Christ. We learn from the examples. We are comforted by the truth that the Old Testament teaches, but we respect the preeminence of Christ. If we can't find support for a practice in the New Testament, then we wouldn't assume that it's authorized for Christians, that God wants Christians to do this. If Paul tells us that you do not become a Christian by circumcision, then we dare not suggest or teach or say, well, you better be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Those are just kind of some, maybe some, so far as drawing a clear line, the clearest line would just be the authority of Jesus to me in my mind. And if there was ever a question that we would not base a practice or an idea, you know, just solely on the Old Testament, we would put those things to test by the teaching of the apostles to make sure that, you know, we are observing and respecting the remembrances of the covenant that God has made with Christians. I hope those things are helpful to you as we consider kind of, as we're looking at the law there, the remembrances, and seeing some similarities, hopefully it was helpful to us to think about the need for some of the differences that we make at times and the distinctions that we make. Hebrews 10 is a wonderful passage there when you think about the heavy weight and the heavy burden of the law, all those sacrifices being lifted and fulfilled once and for all by the sacrifices of Jesus Christ, or the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The law has changed. We live under a different covenant, but we still need these reminders. And hopefully we have been, you know, encouraged to realize, you know, the things that God has given me to remember Him, the tools that God has given me to be strengthened in my service, these things are important. I need to be committed to these things. They're for my good, not just something that I do so God can get some kicks out of watching me dance down here. These are important things that help us and, you know, are made in the understanding of our weaknesses and our tendencies. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. Jesus died to institute a covenant with you so that you, by your faith in Him, could be adopted into the family of God and become an heir of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Jesus died so that you could be prepared to stand before the Lord in judgment when He comes in judgment against all those who do not know God and who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. That hope, that deliverance, that weight can be lifted for you this morning if you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus. We're going to sing this song. We invite you to come.